If you'd like to grab the blue books, John's Gospel is on your chair, and turn to page 7, we're going to start reading at chapter 3. That's right at the bottom of page 7. And we'll start reading there, and we'll finish at verse 15 on page 8. So starting at chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
Anna, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. I'll ask you to hold that blue copy of the eyewitness account of Jesus' life in your hand. May I add my welcome to you, especially if this is your first ever visit. I hope that's true for many of us this evening. It's the first time here at St. Helens, and I'm delighted to be able to welcome you amongst us. I'm going to pray now and ask God's help for us to come to know him better, and I hope you might be prepared to join me in the quiet of your own heart just as I lead us in prayer. God says he's near to those who call on him, to those who call on him in faith. So let's ask him to speak to us. Our Father in heaven, we do that now. We call on you. We thank you for your wonderful promise that you are near to those who call on you in faith. So, trusting that you are there, we ask you to draw near to us and speak to us clearly this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 years ago, a very close friend of mine called John died. We first met when he was 12. He came to work with us in our family business, a farm in the West Country, and I was 14. We were great friends, and we almost sort of grew up together, I suppose, in a way. At the funeral, all the talk was of what a good bloke he was. He was a good bloke. There were tributes, a sermon, and cards by the flowers. I've noticed that those cards pretty much always say the same thing. So, a princess is killed in a Parisian subway. Rest in peace. A boy is stabbed in the Newington flats. Sleep well. John dies of cancer, aged 42. Safe with the angels. It fascinates me when I read those cards how, when confronted with death, there really are very few atheists. I was with a young soldier with one of our battalions in November over in Northern Ireland. He had been in Iraq recently, and every day his section went out on patrol in Iraq. They all prayed together to a man led by one of the Fijian soldiers. He'd actually been blown up in his armoured vehicle. The driver was killed alongside him. He was blown up into the turret of the vehicle by the force of the explosion, and wedged there and helpless, he prayed. He said that when they buried his mate, the driver, the cards all said exactly the same thing. Rest in peace, safe with the angels, sleep well. Those cards often set me thinking, you know, how good do we have to be good enough for God? It is a vital question for every single one of us. I guess there are 650-odd people here in the building this evening. All of us will meet God face to face one day. He will judge us. All of us need God's help today. To live apart from God is a miserable half existence. We were made to live in God's world with God. But how good is good enough for God? We say sleep well, rest in peace, safe with the angels, but do we think that Joseph Fritzl, who imprisoned his daughter, raped her and fathered seven children incestuously, will rest in peace? What about Harold Shipman? In a totally different category, Jade Goody will die very shortly. Will she sleep at peace with the angels? Now that's the kind of question I want us to knock around for a little while this evening. How good do we have to be good enough for God? There really are very few atheists when it comes to the crunch as we face death. We need God in this life. We were made to live with him in this world. And to live without him is a miserable twilight existence. How good does one have to be good enough for God? In order to help us with our investigations, I want, if I may, to introduce us to someone who has become a real friend of mine over the years. In fact, I feel I know him so well, this Nicodemus, that I can almost dare to call him Nicky. And I reckon Nicky was as good as any person can get in this life. Yes, Nicky can be a man's name, I think. I think I know a Nicky, possibly here, called, who is also a man. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and you can see that from verse 1 of our reading. Just turn back a page to page 7. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Contrary to popular opinion, Pharisees were actually decent and upright, godly members of society. One's used to hearing, because we've coined the phrase, what a Pharisee, that they were absolute baddies. But that's not actually true. Many of them were not religious professionals. They weren't priests or vicars. Many of them actually were business people. Probably not bankers, of course. But they were decently religious, devout, and upstanding members of society. And therefore, Nicodemus was possibly the most decent, upright, highly thought of, and respected religious person in his country. In his country. Look again at that verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Turn over to the next page to verse, little sentence 10. You can see halfway down the page, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Not only was he a ruler of the Jews, he was the teacher of Israel, the chief rabbi. Think chief rabbi when you think Nicodemus. And I take it that's why he came to Jesus at night. He didn't want to be spotted or to cause a stir. Notice that he's not a cynical skeptic either. He recognized something quite remarkable in Jesus, as did anybody who met Jesus. They recognized that here was a man totally out of the ordinary, unlike anybody they'd ever met before. He came to him at night, verse 2, and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Interesting that actually the leading lights of Israel at the time of Jesus recognized that The miracles he did were genuine and authentic. Even his worst enemies, actually, couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus did. They realized he was quite extraordinary and unique. So I've been thinking of the kind of person that Nicodemus represents today, and I guess he would be, what do you think, something of a cross between Nelson Mandela, Mother Teresa, Princess Diana, the Dalai Lama. Somebody said to me before we met, Stephen Redgrave. I'm not quite sure how he crept in, but we'll give it Stephen Redgrave as well, if that's your sort of take on things. He is Sir Nicodemus, CBE. He is Nicodemus on Give As You Earn. Nicodemus, Help a London Child. He runs marathons for charity, hence Steve Redgrave. He is decent, kind, generous, upstanding, and pleasantly religious. If anyone were good enough for God, on their own merit, here is your man. Now look at what Jesus says to Nicodemus in this nighttime encounter. Verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 7 at the end there, you must be born again. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. To see the kingdom is to perceive and experience God's loving rule. There is nothing better in the universe than to know God personally and to experience his loving care. To enter the kingdom is to be part of God's loving rule and to be certain of belonging to God for eternity, so that when you face the inevitable death, you are absolutely sure of where you're going. No sentimental guesswork. You are with God. Verse 3, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom unless you are born again. Here is something that is absolutely necessary. Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom, verse 5, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Here is something that is vitally essential. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Here is something that cannot be done without. Now, straight away I realise there may be something of a problem for us with this term, born again. I was speaking on the subject, actually, a number of years ago now, and just after I spoke, someone came up to me. Actually, I was on that side of the building over there. We were all facing the other way that evening, and said, when you started, I thought I'd arrived at the wild and wacky side of religious fundamentalism, or words to that effect. And that is the trouble with the phrase born again, doesn't it? When it's not being hijacked by the advertisers, more often than not, it's used by the media to describe the activity of religious nutters. But it is a term Jesus uses, and he says to you, unless you are born again, you cannot even begin to perceive the loving rule of God. It's essential. You must be born again. The point of the language, I think, is to insist that however good we may think we are, whatever our kind of list of good works, I don't know, I hope you don't do this, it'd make you the most ghastly self-righteous prig, but imagine you were to list all your kind of good deeds, and however long your CV, if you like, and the list were, however much you might have done or given, or kind and selfless you might have been, actually, we need a whole new fresh start, a new beginning that God and God alone can bring about, because birth and new birth always speaks of the activity, the strenuous activity of somebody else on your behalf. I'm a farmer's boy, and I had quite a bit to do with birth as a child. Many hours of my childhood were spent hanging on to a rope attached to the legs of a calf as we pulled it off from a groaning cow. My job was always to hold the sheep's head as my father delivered the lamb from the other end. Pigs tend to eat their young unless one is there during the lengthy process to rescue the little mites from their mother's mouth. And therefore, I spent a lot of time engaged in the whole process of kind of new life in my youth. Let me tell you, in all the births I have witnessed, not once has any of the newborn played any significant active part in their own birth. It has always involved a dramatic work on the part of somebody else in order to bring the newborn into the world. I've mentioned this recently, but did you at any point in the process of your birth make the decision to give the old girl a hand? I doubt it very much. No, you played no active part in your own birth, just as you played no active part in your own conception. So the person Nicodemus, this gloriously good man, you know, we would have looked at Nicodemus and smiled. He is the dream citizen. He's everything you and I would ever want to be. And the picture of new birth shows us that however good we are, however upright we are, however many decent deeds we have credited to our good works account, however religiously respectable or decently human we may think we are, then without a miracle performed by God on our behalf, we will never be good enough for God and his kingdom. It will take a miracle from God to enable us to see God. It'll take us a miracle from God to enable us to enter God's kingdom. You must be born again. Now, I find that leaves me asking the question that Nicodemus himself asks in verse 4. I feel sorry for Nicodemus because, I mean, it is a pretty gruesome thought, isn't it? And so Nicodemus, actually, this doesn't bear too much thinking about when you read the verse. I'll just read it quickly and I won't comment on it because, really, it is rather a gruesome prospect. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" No. So I move now to the second point. If it takes a miracle to see God's kingdom, secondly, it will take surgery to enter God's kingdom. The new birth of water and the Spirit is reference to a part of Scripture that Nicodemus should have known. Jesus actually tells Nicodemus off for not knowing it just a couple of verses later in the passage. And so I've had copied down for us on the sheet, just tucked in there to your gospel, John's gospel, that passage of Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 36, where God promises his people, "Look, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." The heart is the Bible's way of speaking about the control center of our lives. It's the place where we make our decisions, where we do our thinking, where we form our opinion about what matters. So when Jesus speaks of the new birth, he is referring to the powerful intervention of God into your life or mine to cleanse the past, washing us clean. That's being born again of water, having the past washed clean, and then to create within us by divine work a whole new heart that wants to please God and live for him. And you can see that that's the idea that Jesus is talking about by glancing down at verse 6. that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That is, that which is humanly created, physically, in natural human life, is purely flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, God's Spirit, is spirit. And what he's saying is what is needed is not some human work, some turning over of a new leaf, if we are to be good enough for God. But for God, if you like, to wash us clean and then break into our lives and create a whole new heart with fresh desires and fresh ambitions. Humanly speaking, when you and I were born, we had no spiritual life within us. Can I say that again? When you and I were born, we had no spiritual life within us. Flesh gives birth to flesh. What is needed is a whole new creative work of God to give us a new heart. So when Jesus speaks of the new birth, he's speaking about something far more deep and radical and lasting than simple moral pull your socks up. This isn't just cosmetics, you know, a nip and a tuck or a spot of Botox. Jesus isn't saying to Nicodemus, you just need the spiritual equivalent of the snip, a trip to Lourdes, or a mystic experience, or a couple of extra visits to St. Helens at Christmas, or in February, or a brief dabble in yoga. No, this is radical, life-changing surgery. Transplant, not implant. Let me read to you from a famous 19th century bishop writing on this passage and explaining what Jesus means by the new birth and the fresh heart. He puts it like this. This is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, new fears. All this and nothing less than this is implied. And I think the operating table is actually a brilliant picture of it, isn't it? This idea of having a new heart placed within us. Because again, it speaks of a work that something somebody else does on your behalf. I don't know when you last went under the knife. 3 months after we were married, I woke up in the middle of the night in excruciating pain with something so painful I'd never experienced anything like it, sort of bursting from my stomach. And I writhed on the bed for a while bravely, about 3 seconds, and then I announced to my new wife, take me to hospital, I think I am going to die. Now I have to say she did not respond very well. I think she felt she'd married a tough army officer and, you know, this is altogether not appropriate and I ought to be, it's a bit of male flu and all the rest of it. Anyway, eventually I persuaded her to take me and the nurse, when I got there, hovered over me for a brief few seconds and then injected me with some substance that I've been trying to get hold of legally ever since. It was quite glorious. I entered a sublime, deep, blissful semi-consciousness and woke 16 hours later when the medics had finished. And that is what happens, isn't it, with an operation. It's a powerful work by somebody else on your behalf. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, you know, here you are, the most religiously respectable, upright man in the whole of Israel, in the whole country, the Dalai Lama, the chief rabbi, Princess Di, Mother Teresa. You need surgery. You need the spiritual equivalent of the knife to plunge in, the chest cavity opened, that old heart of yours, which actually does not want to please God, ripped out, and then a fresh heart from God miraculously placed within, with fresh desires, new loves, new longing. This is transplant. Now, I have to tell you, once I realized that that's what the Christian faith is talking about, it is a huge and glorious, blessed relief. You know, all of us have been to the kind of religious services where the vicar or the imam or the guru or the priest has given the kind of religious equivalent of the headmaster's school assembly better behavior lecture. You know the sort of thing? It happens all the time here in the city. We have services here for the sort of the establishment, the great and the good of the city. And we get somebody who comes and say, well, you're all doing very well, and just pull your socks up a little, and Jenkins in the back row, try a little harder, and then we'll all be good enough and God will be happy. Have you not been to a service like that? Or am I the only person? Some of us may have been to counseling or therapy courses that carry the same sort of message. Look within yourself. Seek a program of self-discovery. Go to India. Discover yourself. Somebody was telling me just before the service that some of the offices around here have relaxation rooms where you can go and lock yourself in and watch fish traveling around the fish tank for half an hour, blending into semi-consciousness, and then the receptionist wakes you up and sends you back to work. No, this is not what we're talking about here. Others will have looked to a modern-day spiritual guru, a lifestyle coach. But Jesus says, you and I, he knows us, you see. He knows you. Jesus says you need far more than a therapist. Not more religion. Something more radical than just another human program. You need a miracle. You need surgery. You must be born again if you are to enter God's kingdom. Now, I think inevitably that leaves us asking the question that Nicodemus asks in verse 9. Just glance down at it. How can these things be? How can it be possible for me to be cleansed, washed clean? How can it be that God might break in and give me a whole new heart, a fresh start like this? And in verses 13 to 15, which we'll be looking at in much more detail on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night, Jesus explains that he has come down from heaven, that he will be lifted up on a cross, and that anybody who looks to him and trusts in his death on the cross will be given the washing of new life of which he has been speaking. Let me read the verses, and as I do so, please follow. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Verse 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's Jesus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that's lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So on the cross, Jesus carried all of God's judgment at our spiritual failure. He took God's judgment and anger at my failure onto his own shoulders. And as he was judged, he made it possible, if I will only trust him, for me to be washed clean, to have all my failure transferred to him, so that I can be washed clean and be a clean vessel, if you like, for God's Holy Spirit to be poured in to do this work of giving me new life. And so the point of those verses is to indicate to Nicodemus that it is through the death of Jesus that he will receive the cleansing and the new life of which Jesus has been speaking. I can hear somebody saying, look, I can quite understand you saying that Robert Mugabe needs a new heart, or that the bombers of 7/7 need a new heart, or that the parents of Shannon Matthews need a new heart. People like that, they need a new heart, but Nicodemus, Sir Nicodemus, CBE, Nicodemus, help a London child, Nicodemus, that perfect citizen of Israel, so great that he's part of the establishment, surely he doesn't need a new heart. Surely I don't need a new heart. Now I take you, therefore, for a few moments to the St. Helen's Church Heart Clinic. And what I want to do is ask you, just personally, as I do a little examination, to ask yourself, how is my heart? Allow me to attach the electrodes, if you like, to ask you to put on the trainers, to step up onto the running machine. There are around about 1,000 references to the heart in the Bible. The heart is the control center of our thinking. It is the place where we form our ambitions, foster our dreams, put together our cherished desires. When we're on holiday with the family or friends, when we talk long into the night with our partner about what we might do, when we get that job or that house, that comes from the heart. The overwhelming bulk of reference in the Bible refer to serving God with all your heart, desiring, delighting, trusting God with a single heart. So let me ask you, Nicodemus, if I may, how is your heart? When it comes to the big decisions of life, who you go out with, who's going to be your life partner, holiday plans, job, career, is it your heart's delight to please God or to live for yourself? And if it, and when it isn't your heart's delight to please God, then has there not been an accumulation of filth in your heart which would render it totally unfit as a dwelling place for God? Hasn't there? There certainly has in mine. For God himself to come and dwell within you, for you to have a place in the kingdom of God, does there not need to be a miracle of cleansing and renewal? Don't you need a new heart? I do. I've copied down the other quote when Jesus speaks specifically about the heart. Just look at it under point two there. Under the conclusion. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy. I wish I had his gifts, her looks, slander. Have you heard about him? Oh, I like him very much, but pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven specifically to cleanse and do this miracle of giving a new heart. We began with the question, how good do we have to be good enough for God? It's a vital question, isn't it? Every one of us faces death. We will meet God face to face. The death counter that you may have noticed as you came into the building currently registers 8,010,000 and counting deaths so far this year. They're keeping a record of it on the Hiscox building. I suppose it helps their insurance policies. But it's not just death. We need God in all of life. Without God, well, living life without God is a half life, a miserable existence. Living in the twilight, I call it. Here is the offer, that in his quite exceptional love for you, God has entered into the world in the person of his only Son, Jesus Christ. He's gone to the cross. He's died there carrying all his judgment at everything we've done wrong. And he holds out the offer, this loving gift of washing and a whole new life in his kingdom. I think we'd be mad to reject it. Can I ask you, as we approach the question time, to pick up this leaflet on Christianity Explored and to look at, can I ask you to make a decision to examine further the claims of Jesus Christ? I think it's probably too much to say to you this evening, look, yes, I want to be born again. Please tell me what to do. Say a prayer for me or show me what I should pray for myself. What I'd love you to do is to find out more about this Jesus and to come and join us over a series of evenings, either on Sunday evening like this or on the Christianity Explored that we'll talk a little bit more about in a few minutes' time. I think I'm going to close there. I'm going to hand over to Paul. And then we'll do questions in just a few moments.
Someone said to me last time, you're just trying to weed out the difficult ones so that we don't have to answer those. That's not our purpose. William has asked me not to do that. He's asked me to find the most difficult ones to try and put to him, and we'll come to those in due course. I'm just trying to draw them together, group them into themes, so that the dominant kinds of questions that have been asked three or four times, five or six times, we'll be able to make sure that we get to put to William in time. You're probably going to need one of these blue books, because some of the questions come from the text. We were on page 7 or 8, I think, weren't we? And we're going to start with a series of questions on that sort of thing. William, in particular, about this stuff about needing to be this water and spirit thing. Quite a few questions about, do we need to be baptized with water? Is it baptism? You said nothing of being born of water. We may not want to call it a condition, but Jesus presents it as such. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Is the miracle of spirit and water baptism?
Thank you. Sorry, I thought I obviously didn't miss the connecting clause or sentence. When I referred us back to Ezekiel 36, you'll remember in that little quote on your piece of paper, it speaks about being sprinkled with water or washed. And the washing with water from that first part of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, is a picture of having my past wiped clean or washed clean. That is what happens when Jesus dies on the cross. As we put our trust in Jesus Christ, the past is washed clean. It in John chapter 3, it has nothing to do with baptism. Baptism is about John chapter 3, but John chapter 3 is not about baptism. So it's not saying you cannot enter the kingdom unless you're baptized. It's saying you cannot enter the kingdom unless you come to Jesus, who died on the cross, so that your sins can be forgiven. You've placed your trust in him. You've turned from walking your own way to follow him, so that he washes you. And then his Holy Spirit can come flooding into your life because you're clean. As I am, I'm totally unfit to have God take up residence in my life. Without his washing work, I'm filthy. But with him having washed me through his death on the cross, so the Spirit can come in. So I say baptism is a picture of that, but baptism is not what's being talked about in John 3.
So I could have been baptized as a baby, but that wouldn't have done the trick.
That's what I'm saying.
Thank you. What on earth are verses 7 and 8 all about?
Thank you very much. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Interestingly, just worth knowing this, that the word for wind and the word for spirit is exactly the same in the original language. Not complicated. The word is pneuma, and from which we get pneumatic, wind. The French get pneu. Yeah? Okay, so we are not just, And so let's look at the verse again, shall we, after that? You could read it. It's a play. It's a play on words. The spirit or the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And what it's saying is this is God's work. And that's what makes me say this is not first and foremost about baptism. because we can't manufacture anything like that. It is entirely of God's doing. And who knows what God will have been doing this evening? I don't. I can just speak what God, Jesus has said, and then God will do his work of bringing new creating new life in people as and where he will. No human program can manufacture new life. No religious work can do it, Nicodemus. It requires God to do his dynamic life-creating work.
Can I just push you on one of the grey areas that someone feels about that? If I was raised as a Christian and maybe I even pray, do I still need a new heart?
Thank you. That's a very good question. I was thinking when I was preparing of the person who's grown up in a Christian home. Yes, you do. But unlike, I mean, I actually grew up in a Christian home, but I can put a date on when I first asked Jesus to come in and create new life. Actually, it was a sign that he was creating new life in me that I actually asked him. But I can put a date on that. But sometimes people can't. They have no idea. They say, well, I can't remember a time when I didn't have this desire to live for God. And so, yes, I do need new birth. It's got to be done. He does it. But you can't always put a time and a date on it. And there'll be people who've grown up in Christian homes who'll say, actually, I don't remember a time when I wasn't praying and seeking to please and honour God. In which case, praise God. Who knows when he did it? Doesn't really matter. The Spirit blows where he wills. That's his business. The key thing is that you trust him, you turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins.
But at the same time, could there be someone who had that sort of upbringing?
And has never actually been born again. Yeah, that's right. I think I would put myself in that bracket as an 18-and-a-half-year-old. I've been brought up in an openly professing Christian home. I wrote C of E on my passport. I was sort of vaguely religious at that stage, but I hadn't been born again. I'd never looked to Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins as a in that real way, yeah.
Thank you. Someone wants to take issue with your diagnosis, I think. I'm a decent person. I'm not evil. I don't murder, rape, or steal. Not Mother Teresa, but not Hitler either. Why can't a loving God accept me as I am and judge me on that?
Thank you very much. Yes, I mean, there may be people of that category in the building tonight. Who knows? What will happen over the next decades. But I suspect there aren't. I hope there aren't anyway, for everybody else's sake. There are levels of evil and wickedness, yeah. I'm not denying that. But what is the greatest command in the Bible? What is the greatest command? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So I say to my friends, what is the greatest command? The thing that causes God most anger in the Bible, what is it that distresses him most? What is the most outrageous thing you can do? What is the greatest sin? Not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is actually an outrage for William Taylor to live, as I do, to live a second of my existence in God's world when he's given me everything. And not to acknowledge him and seek to please and honour him. It is the most wretched thing. It's a whole mindset that is not living for God. And that means that it's not a question of am I as bad as many of the Joseph Fritzl or am I as bad as Saddam Hussein. That's not the issue. The issue is, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and strength? The answer is, no, you haven't. Don't try and kid anybody. You have. You know you haven't. I haven't. None of us have. We don't. We have this kind of inbuilt bias to choose to do exactly the opposite of that over and over and over and over again. If you think you do, well, I'll challenge you to go away and live a life from this moment with 100% of your being, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you do it, come and see me, won't you? Because I'd be really interested to know. I would want to suggest that you have broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. Every single one of them you have broken. both the vertical ones, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and the horizontal ones. The trouble with our culture is that we've redefined the Ten Commandments, wiping out the vertical ones and then adjusting the horizontal ones to fit with the way we want to live. That's called making up God in your own image. And God hates it. God hates it. As you do, you hate it when people make up things about you and make it out as if you're not who you really are. I hate it. God hates it. So if you really think you have lived this life and you don't need a new heart, well, see how you get on in the next 24 hours. Come and have a word.
Thank you, William. I'm going to move on to some of those tricky ones that I promised.
Those are quite tricky enough.
A couple of questions like this. What happens when a person is too young or incapable of asking to be reborn? Another one put it like this, quoting you, when we were born, we had no spiritual life within us. What implication does this have for stillborns, children that die when young? Can't they be in God's kingdom?
Yeah, thank you very much. I think we have to learn to trust God with the things that belong to God and leave him to his business. Yes, of course babies can belong to God. The wind blows where it wills. It's his business when he brings a child or a person to new birth. In fact, in one of the Psalms, Psalm 139, which has been a psalm of great benefit to myself at one particular time of mine and Janet's life, God actually talks about knitting us together in our mother's womb and knowing us. And that gives me great confidence for stillborn babies and babies that don't reach term, and a tremendous sense of security for them, because God knows. And it's not for us to go around asking those sort of questions, because it's his business.
Thank you. Some questions from Christians, I think.
May I just add to that? I suspect there will be people here, without a shadow of doubt, who've carried babies that have not reached term for one reason or another, and you'll know why. And if that's you, and you are carrying with you a great sense of either sadness or guilt, please do come and talk to me or somebody else about it. The most wonderful thing you could discover this week is the forgiveness of Christ and the knowledge that in his sovereignty, actually the unborn baby is in his care. And in his sovereignty, you know, he knows all about it. And it might be for some people, even members of the church family here have been carrying this around for years, it may be something that would be of tremendous strength and help to you. So do come and chat about it if you'd like to.
Thank you. A couple of questions I mentioned from Christians. If God changes our hearts and desires, why do we still do bad things? And then let me read this one. It puts it more poignantly, I think. I'm a Christian, but seriously struggling with sin, especially sexual sin. After every episode, I'm crippled, cannot pray or ask for forgiveness, as I'm all too aware of my faults and a vicious cycle that keeps repeating itself. How can I rest assured that God can forgive even me? How can I come before God over and over again and ask for forgiveness?
Yes, I want to suggest that the fact that I am asking that sort of question is strong indication that I have been given a new heart by God. So the non-Christian person simply doesn't ask those kind of questions about pleasing God. They just don't. And broadly, I mean, they may have regrets and what have you, but basically the moral compass will be what people around them say, what our culture says, maybe what I've been brought up with. So it's the mark of life that I'm actually battling with my failure and that I'm aware that things are not as I would want them to be. There's the wonderful passage which I often go to in Romans chapter 7, Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul says this, as a Christian person, he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in God's law in my inner being, but I see in my members, my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. But then gloriously he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. And he looks to Christ on the cross and sees that Jesus on the cross has cleansed him, washed him of his sin. Now that is the sign of the new birth, the new life, that I keep coming back to the death of Christ, keep seeing that I've been forgiven, and then walk anew in that new life. So I was conscious, I was actually had a couple of days away this week, and I was talking to another guy who was preaching this Sunday about his talk and desperately trying to ask him about how I'm going to answer this question when it's asked this evening, because I knew it would be asked. And he said just that, you know, it's a sign of life, William. It's a sign of life that I'm troubled. And I'd want to say, too, seek help. Don't just battle it out on your own. You know, we all face these battles. We have this kind of battle going on within us, our new life, our new heart, and the wretched body of flesh that Paul talks about. And we're in it together. There's not one other person in this building that isn't facing similar battles to you. Don't think that you're on your own. And find help from others. And don't try and be a lone soldier, because it's a rotten life.
There were four or five people that said, but how can I know that I've been born again? Do you want to add anything to that? So you're...
Yeah, I think I'd like to turn you to one. Is this the last question?
No.
No, okay. Well, let's go back to page 3, shall we? John chapter 1, verse 12. I have to confess, this is one of my favourite verses in the Bible. I'm afraid anybody who's heard me speak more than once will realise I say that about pretty much every verse, but there you go. Tonight, this is my favourite verse. But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. I call that the Christian's birth certificate verse. So that it's slightly naughty, and you know the wise heads will be shaking at this point, but can you write your name in there? To all who did receive Christ, have you received him? Do you trust in his name? He gave, past tense, he gave, it's happened, the right, absolute authority to become a child of God, born of God. And so if you can say, yes, William Taylor, December the 18th, 1979, I did receive Christ, I put my trust in him, I still trust him. Clear evidence that I've been born again. So take that verse. If that's you, ask that question. Take that verse. Write it out this evening. And just for once, be a little bit naughty. And if you have received him and asked him to come into your life as your Lord and King, put your name in there. To William Taylor. Oh, sorry, no, you wouldn't. That'd be my name. Put your name in there, okay? To Fred Noakes. Is there a Fred Noakes in the room? That would be really weird, wouldn't it? Anyway, I'm sorry if your name is Fred Noakes. I'm terribly...
I know someone actually called Jonah who walked into the middle of sermon once when someone was preaching here. Just at the moment, someone said from the pulpit, Jonah, what are you doing? And this poor bloke nearly dropped on the spot. There we go.
Splendid.
Hey, there are three or four questions, and this probably is the last one if we can do that. So again, apologies if we haven't had time to get to yours. Let me reiterate what William said about that Christianity Explored course. There's a series of courses starting over the next couple of weeks. We'd be delighted to see you on one of them. There's one, I think, Monday the 9th of March. Just three Monday evenings, so time to get it in before Easter or if you go skiing, something like that. Three Monday evenings. Do come if you possibly can. Fill out your details and we'll be in touch. I'm going to be there, so I look forward to seeing you there. We had three or four questions. Is it really as simple as just believing in Jesus, then we have eternal life? What must I do to be born again? If we play no part in getting it, well, what do we do or don't we have to do to get it?
Thank you. Thank you. Well, I know it sounds so simple. That's why it's a gift. It's the love of Christ. You will find, as you ask Jesus into your life, and turn to follow him, that it's the most exciting and wonderful life you can imagine. I became a Christian in 1979. I've been following Jesus for, is that just under or just over 30 years? I can't remember. It's a very long time. And it has been...
It feels like a long time.
It feels like a long time, yeah. It's been it has been the most glorious adventure. Living life with your Creator transforms everything. It adds an extra dimension. I know somebody objected me calling it living it in the twilight zone. But it's living in two dimensions. Whereas if I'm living vertical as well, I'm living full life, three-dimensional life, and eternal life as well has begun. So what happens when I ask God to come into my life and do this glorious work? Actually, my asking is a sign that he's begun the work because he's changed my will to allow me to do that. When I do that, I will find that as I come to know Jesus, he will begin to give me new directions to go in. Who knows what they'll be? That's what's so wonderful. You know, he could have anything in store for you to serve him with the rest of your life. And out of that new relationship with God, serving him, a whole range of different wonderful things will open up to you. Who knows what they'll be? We just don't know at this stage. You don't know. But as you turn to him and ask him in, come in as your Lord and King, to create new life, you can be sure he will do it. It's a gift. And then out of that new life, just as when a baby is born, you suddenly see a whole range of new things opening up as they grow up and develop.
You've spoken, let me just push on that, because you've spoken in terms of just asking him in, or say if it's, it may not be tonight, but if it were me tonight, or if it were me and I'm thinking at some point in the future that may be me and I would quite like to know what to do at some point in the future, what do I do?
To all who received him, I'll tell you what happened. For the way it worked for me was I was staying with my grandfather up in North Norfolk. I spent a weekend resisting his encouragement to consider Jesus, and then I began to realise that I was crazy to resist. And I said to him, well, what should I do to receive Christ? And he gave me the most, it seems rather sort of simplistic, but it was a very simple, life-changing prayer. A, admit, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, I have lived in your world without reference to you. B, believe, I trust that you really did die on the cross for me. C, commit. I commit my life to you as my Lord and King. Please come in and begin a whole new creative work in my life, however we want to put it. Actually, John 1:12, I think, is a great verse. Take the gospel away. And then what I'd encourage you to do is to... I came down the next morning. I said to my grandfather, well, I have prayed that prayer. And he said, well, that's great. I said, what should I do now? And he said, read a chapter of the Bible every day, do what it says, and leave the consequences to God. Not a bad thing, is it, actually, a piece of advice 30 years ago? So why don't you start doing that? Take a chapter of John. So you've got the gospel. Read John chapter 1 on the 23rd of February. And John chapter... And so, you know, you can do the maths and work it out. And so that would be great, wouldn't it? It's the beginning of a new life, a new relationship, a whole new direction in life. Admit, believe, commit, come, whatever, to Christ.
Thank you. In a minute, I'm going to ask William to close our meeting by praying. Let me make a couple of other suggestions for you. These are yours to take away. Especially if you're a guest here this evening, you wanted to take one of these away and read through it, we'd love you to have that. Then underneath the gallery in that direction, there is a Christianity Explored table. If you had questions about the Christianity Explored course, or indeed if you just wanted to see some other resources, have some of the other questions answered, there are books, there are free audio things to take away if you wanted them over there. If you've got a guest with you here tonight, why not wander past the table on your way out, see if there's anything that would be appropriate for one of your friends. Then please do fill in the Christianity Explored course form. We'd love to see you there if you wanted to come. And now, after William's prayed, we'll head over the road and have some food. If you wanted to join us for that, that'd be terrific. No pressure if you want to run away, but we'd love you to stay with us if you wanted to. Is there anything else I'm supposed to be saying?
I don't think so.
What a good thing. Why don't you
I tell you what I think I'm going to do. I think I'm going to pray a prayer that those questions about, you know, how do you actually make a start? I'm going to pray. May I do that?
Can I say one thing before we do that? The thing I should have said but forgot, dinner's this week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Please, if you have got questions, please, please, please keep asking them. These issues are far too big and far too important to give a single hearing to and then never consider again. So William's going to be speaking on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday evening, the next verse from John 3, actually. So by Wednesday, you'll know what he's going to be saying because you'll have read it. But do come to one of those if you wanted to. Just book in through the office this week. Sorry to interrupt you.
So I'll tell you what I think I'm going to do. I'm going to pray a prayer that if you may be someone here, you may be one of the people who asked that question. For many, most of us, this will not be the case. Many of us have already decided to follow Christ and the work has been started. For some of us, we'll say, actually, I need to know more. Come to Christianity Explored. Please take what Paul said really seriously. There may be some people who've been, you know, going along religiously, as it were, to St. Helens or wherever, to church, this, that and the other, but you've never actually gone over and as it were, asked God to come into your life and start this whole new work within you. Well, and there may be somebody, you may have just walked in tonight and actually said, hey, I need to take this decision and to do this. Well, I'm going to pray this very simple A, B, C, admit, believe, commit prayer. I'll read from John 1:12 first. I'll pray the prayer, and I'll do it slowly so that if you want to echo it in your own heart and be able to say, right, 22nd of February 2009, that was the night where I asked God to do this work in my life. That might be helpful for some people, so I'm going to do that. Perhaps you'd like to bow your head, whether you're going to pray or not. And let me read John 1:12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Our Father in heaven, I admit that I have not recognized your loving rule. I have rebelled against you, and that my heart is far from perfect, far from you. I believe that you sent Jesus to die on the cross, both as my King, my Lord, and also as my Saviour, to wash me clean and to enable a flooding of your Holy Spirit into my life. I trust him. And so I commit my life to you, every part of it, every corner of my life, my energies, my desires. Please come into my life and renew me and create in me a new heart that is eager to please you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Thank you very much indeed for coming. Really look forward to seeing you later in the week.